The Lord consecrates us, he sets us apart, he transforms us, he makes us holy by his word read and preached, Old Testament reading. Now we're in the section of Proverbs 10, beginning of chapter 10, where each sentence, each verse has its own separate lesson to it. So we pay attention as the word of God is read. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will come to ruin. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Just going to read verses 31 to 33. This passage will be before you for several weeks. We're going to stop here for reasons that will become clear and break it down. This morning, it's verses 31 to 33 that we'll be looking at. And he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man, and this is probably the most important word in this little section, the Son of Man must, it is absolutely necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, which is a very, very strong expression in the original language. It doesn't say he'll die, although he will be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly or openly, not withholding anything. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Pray. Our Lord, this worship order, the text for the sermon and something, at least the outline of it, was something that happened several weeks ago. And our Lord, clearly you have prepared this message for this time and this day, though none of us would have been aware of what that would mean. And so our Lord, especially in this day when we have before us, humanly speaking, the death of two people that we have ministered to and known and loved, how glorious it is that the abolishing of death is exactly what we're dealing with today. Amen. So on this Memorial Day weekend, our Lord, as we're made to think of war, soldiers, death, victory, our Lord, show us the great victory that gets to the root of all warfare. We pray in the glorious name of Christ Jesus, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Page 5 in your bulletins. Although you may also want to use page 12 for some notes. Memorial Day. And it's a day that we should, in a very special way, consecrate, hallow. Just reading some of the statistics. In the American Revolution, 8,000 people lost their lives in the cause of American independence from Britain. Staggering, this is the highest of the numbers, and it's for the Civil War. People within our own nation, brothers and sisters battling one another. 620,000 people lost their lives, gave their lives in that division of our nation. World War I, 117,000 Americans gave their lives in battle. World War II, 405,000 Americans alone were killed in that war. Vietnam War, 58,000 people were killed. And brothers and sisters, in war, people must die. Whatever else this message is today, it's a message about reality nobody wants to face. And it's appropriate that it be on this weekend where we face a reality nobody wants to face. It's interesting that as we come to Mark chapter 8 and verses 31 to 38, we're beginning the second half of the book of Mark. And that's signified by Jesus beginning to teach them certain things. And that beginning means that's going to continue really right up through the rest of his earthly ministry, but particularly to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So the beginning of the second half of the book, what was part one as we're getting to know Jesus through Mark? Part one is, who is this Jesus? Who is this one that came into the world? And we learned so much about his power and his goodness and his grace. Well, that was part one. Part two is what is Jesus here to do? And the rude awakening, which is the title of the sermon, there's actually two rude awakenings here, but the rude awakening is this Son of Man, which was a term for the Messiah used in Daniel 7, a Messiah who would be given a kingdom of people of every tongue and tribe and nation. This Son of Man, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected, interestingly, not by the wicked, not by the riffraff of the culture, by the religious leaders in each of their roles and each of their leadership positions, by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, the good folks. Okay? And he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. That's what Jesus is here to do, and it is an utterly rude awakening for all of the disciples, but Peter is kind of the representative of all of the disciples and what they say. War and the death of soldiers, brothers and sisters, is a hellish picture, and it's designed to mirror an even more hellish reality called the cross. And I remind you that all that God has ordained in this world, in this fallen world, is designed in one way or another to reflect the things of the economy of God. And war is a very, very hellish picture, and a very limited hellish picture of a virtually unlimited hellish reality we know of in the cross. So we're going to begin to open that up today, asking the question, why? Why would people give themselves to be part of this hellish reality called death in war? And we'll come to that a little bit later. For now, I want you to realize, and this is for all of us in here, there's not only this hellish reality, but there is more than a little propensity in all of us to, in one way or another, avoid that reality and make a substitute for it that will, if you follow it all the way, only issue in your own destruction. There is something about the seriousness of what we're dealing with here in the face of human, sinful ways of avoiding reality. There's something in this that has a peculiar way of diverting us from it. But we're going to come to why these things, why all of these things in a little bit. Well, here's how we're going to do it. Just simple outline and then a question. Number one, a rude awakening for the disciples. A rude awakening for the disciples. And then we just read that in verse 31. And then second, a rude awakening for Peter. A rude awakening for Peter, although it's really meant for all the disciples, but Peter's in the crosshairs. And then in the conclusion, I want to ask you and myself a very probing question. It's here, but I want to ask you that probing question when we come to it. All right, so let's, in the first place, look at this rude awakening for the disciples. As Jesus begins to teach them what would become the stuff of the second half of Mark, it's that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now here's the rude awakening. In the Old Testament, which of course contains all of the promises of a Messiah to come, there is embedded in Isaiah 52 and 53 a picture that just does not fit for the Jews of Jesus' day, and it doesn't fit for the Jews of today either. Those outside of Messiah, who's spoken of here, don't know what to do with this. But again, embedded in the reality of the Messiah is this picture. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. But who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And brothers and sisters, this is one of the many reasons why this cannot apply to Israel as a nation. This one was stricken for his people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. But notice, it's only after his soul has made an offering for guilt. Out of the anguish of his soul, He shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge, that is, by knowing him. Shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's what Jesus is referring to when he says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And even though it's only alluded to in this text, nevertheless true that after 3 days he would rise again. And what I want you to note, and we're going to deal with this at the Lord's Supper, he must suffer many things. And let me just mention this at this point. This is really heavy, folks. But if you're going, and I are going to get over a very light view of the cross, you and I have got to get it. Those many things are the things of everlasting judgment that would fall on all of the Lord's people, including you. Those things that would fall on all of the Lord's people at the last day, all those judgments, all that wrath for sin, all of that is taken from what would happen at the last day, and it's brought into history, and it is poured out on Jesus. He will suffer many things. Why would anyone do this? Jesus says, it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things. Why? Let's think about war for just a minute. Why do men and women give themselves in a war? I think there's basically three reasons. Number one, they love their country and they love their countrymen and women. They love their people. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And in war, in its best expression, not all wars are best expression, because wars also are tainted by sin, but in their best expression, there is a profound love of people that will make them soldiers willing to lay down their lives for family, for friends, for towns and states, and for a nation. The second is the reality that if you're going to have peace, an enemy has to be defeated. Now, we're in a culture that, again, does not like to hear this at all. But, folks, there's bad guys and there's good guys. And we have to be discerning about who the bad guys are and who the good guys are. And they may not be who we think they are, but there's bad guys and there's good guys. The only way peace comes about is when the bad guys are defeated. In war, there's no substitute for victory. The last century, the 20th century, had one of the most painful examples to the contrary of that. Neville Chamberlain, who was the Prime Minister of England, was a nice man. And he tried to think nice things of all people. And he was convinced that by being nice to a man named Adolf Hitler, you could stop him from his Pac-Man-like work of eating up nations like Poland and Hungary and Czechoslovakia. Neville Chamberlain will go down in history as a disgrace because he realized you don't pacify evil. Evil has to be defeated. So the second is there has to be a defeat of, we'll just simply say, the enemy. And the third reason is this in war, not only love for people, the need to defeat an enemy, but people have to be liberated. War, in its best expression, is not about oppression. It's about liberation from oppression. The beautiful but painful picture of the march after the invasion of Normandy Beach on June 6, 1944, and the gradual liberation of France and of the other nations in succession. That's what war is about. It's about not only liberating people, but also keeping them free. And that's a very important picture, folks. It's a very real picture. But here's where it falls short, as all earthly pictures do. Even the most just of human wars never gets to the root of the problems that create war. There may be political solutions that affect the will, but there's not gracious solutions that affect the heart. And that brings up many other different illustrations that you can use. Following World War I, there was a harsh, mean, graceless treatment of what we would know of today as Germany. That produced the reaction we knew of as Adolf Hitler. Totally different was the dealing with Japan after World War II, when under the leadership of Douglas MacArthur, there was, for want of a better word, a gracious dealing with Japan. But in all cases in war, you never get to the root of the problem, which is the human heart. What was Jesus' work? Folks, his mission was the greatest mission of love in all of human history. Before the world was formed, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, what we call the covenant of redemption. What does that mean? The Father chooses a multitude that no man can number to be his, this doctrine of election, which shouldn't scare you. Because if there is no election by God the Father, none will be saved. But the Father chose from a fallen world people to be his, and there's an arranged marriage. In our culture, we marry the ones we love. Jesus' marriage was an arranged marriage. He loved the ones who were married to him. The Father gave those elect ones to Jesus. And with the same love that the Father had in choosing them, the Son has love for them in being willing to give himself in war in order to save them. And the Holy Spirit's work is to take that work and apply it. But for now, let's think particularly about the Son. And the Son, the Lord Jesus, why did he say he had to do this? Because the devil had to be defeated. He had to be defeated in a way only he could do. Here the devil has the power to accuse you. He's the accuser of the brethren. Jesus, by his own work of atonement, by his own shedding of his blood, his own perfect obedience, he took away that handwriting of ordinances that was written against you, and he nailed that to a cross. And he disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them by the cross. What does that mean? The devil can blow and blow and blow as hard as he will, but at the cross, the ability of the devil to indict anyone, to convict anyone, to pronounce damnation on anyone is absolutely taken away by the cross itself. There was the victory that only the God-man could attain. And what does it do? It liberates you. It frees you from condemnation. It frees you from death. It frees you from bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that victory of Jesus, even as we have allied troops to keep the peace and to keep people prevented from being oppressed again, the Holy Spirit does exactly the same thing. It's a beautiful image of those things that drive in war. But here's the difference. And I say this with the deepest respect for those who've lost loved ones in war. take thee over the millions of men and women, and in some cases even boys and girls, who've given their lives in war. Not one of them rose from the dead, but Jesus did. You wonder why Jesus is significant? Jesus would rise again the third day, and that is the proof, not only that his sacrifice was accepted, but he did win. Amen. He did win the war. Okay, so that's why Jesus uses this phrase. It is necessary that he must suffer these many things and be delivered from the dead. Why was it necessary for this? And this will help you get why Jesus responds so severely to Peter in the next section. And listen well to this. If Jesus had not fulfilled this must, there's only one word that would mean anything in your vocabulary. And that word is hopeless. If Jesus had not done what he said he must do, your life would be without any hope at all. Your death would be irrevocable. And there would be no hope for anything at all. Why is the church so significant? You got it right there. Apart from the gospel, write hopeless on every other message. Amen. Now you know why the God of hope is so important in the scriptures. Okay, so that's why Jesus must do these things. Now that begins the rude awakening for Peter, the second rude awakening that's in here. Peter, and when it says that Jesus said this plainly, it's an interesting word. It's a word used for preaching. Lord, Jesus put all the cards on the table. He may have said more than this, but he laid it very clear about what this meant. And in that context, and this is amazing about Peter. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to, amazing, he rebukes Jesus. He rebukes the God-man. Now, why does he do this? Peter's view of the Messiah, we've talked about this, Peter's view of the Messiah would have been similar to, if not identical to, one of the commentaries on the messianic passages in the Old Testament and what was called the Talmud, which was a commentary on the Old Testament. And here in a commentary on Genesis 49:11, actually in a Targum, a commentary, this was the description of Messiah, very popular in Peter's day. How fine is the king, the Messiah, who will arise from those of the house of Judah. He girds his loins and goes forth, sets up the ranks of battle against his enemies, and kills the kings together with their commanders. And no king and commander can stand before him. He reddens the mountains with the blood of their slain, and his garments are dipped in blood. Not his, but those he vanquishes. What a rude awakening for Peter. This Jesus, who could control the winds and the seas, this Jesus who cast out demons, this Jesus who healed the sick and the lame and the lepers, this Jesus who multiplied a few scraps of food to feed the multitude, this Jesus who challenged the traditions of the Pharisees, this Jesus who pronounced forgiveness of sins, this Jesus who taught the proper view of what the Lord's day is to be, this Jesus who upset all traditions in his own day, he's going to die? He is going to be killed in a manner like what he believed the Messiah was going to do with Rome? And so Peter takes Jesus aside. He is really upset. And he uses the language that Jesus uses to rebuke the demons, to rebuke Jesus. Now, just parenthetically for a moment. There's a real encouragement in this, folks. Here's Peter. Remember, Peter was the one who in the previous section got it. He confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now look at what he does. He's rebuking the Lord Jesus. He has really stumbled over the stumbling stone. The Jews couldn't accept the crucified Messiah. But Peter's still a disciple of the Lord Jesus. It just amazes me at how people will be so quick to judge other Christians for mistakes and failings. Amen. Well, they really can't be a Christian because they did this. They really can't be a Christian. Well, I guess Peter really can't be a Christian, but he was. He was a believer. But he was really, really misled at this point, and Jesus deals with it. But anyway, here's Peter, and he is taking Jesus aside, using the language Jesus would use to rebuke the demons, and he rebukes Jesus, and here's Jesus' response. He, notice he turns, and he looks at all the disciples, and this is he's saying, the lesson to all of you in here. And he rebukes Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because he said, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. There's only one other time Jesus ever said anything like this. It was to the devil himself. In Matthew's account, at the point in which the devil says, "Listen, I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of this world." And of course, that was the confidence. Messiah would have rulership over all the kingdoms of this world. "I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. All you got to do is bow down and follow me." In other words, don't follow your agenda. You follow mine. And Jesus rebukes the devil. He says, "You go away." And Jesus stunningly says to this man who will be the primary preacher on the day of Pentecost, "At this point, Peter, you're playing the role of the devil." That's how serious this indictment is. Why? Because he says, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And that's our default computer language. It's what we go to because we're sort of programmed this way. You and I will make all kinds of substitutes for the cross. Let me give you some illustrations. Even as Peter had a substitute for what the Messiah's kingdom was to be that avoided the cross, there's all kinds of substitutes out there. Here's the big one, the big modern equivalent. I want to deal with this more next week when we come to the cross and discipleship. Prosperity. This, folks, is the gospel that has captivated most of the world. God wants you rich. God wants you to get whatever you want that you ask for in faith. From all I've read, Joel Osteen is probably one of the nicest neighbors you could ever have. And I'm not taking any of that away from this man. And even if you look at his official doctrinal statement, he'll refer to the death of Christ for sin. But listen to his interviews. And he says, "That's not my focus. I want to focus on all the benefits that come from Jesus." And this is one. God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for us. Get behind me, Satan. You haven't set your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. But, where's the cross in that message? And the fact that multitudes of professing believers see that as the gospel is a statement of exactly what Peter himself did. Morality. Jesus is the great moral example who was even willing to die for his cause. I don't know how you'd ever get that out of a study of the Gospels. A wonderful example of morality when he claimed to be God. That's not morality, that's arrogance. A wonderful statement of morality when he says, sin is so serious you need to pluck out eyes and cut off limbs. Well, he meant something different from it than many thought. When he rebuked people, called them hypocrites, whitewashed walls? Really? And how did Jesus dying fulfill that cause? But that's what many people will think of Jesus. He was a great moral teacher. Nationalism, in which even as Peter equated Jesus with his view of what he expected the Messiah to do for his nation, people will do exactly the same thing today. Jesus is the great liberation theologian. And Jesus is hitched to the train of communism. Or Jesus is the great conservative leader. Where Ronald Reagan may have had his failings, Jesus is the perfect Ronald Reagan. A hundred plus years ago, a popular hymn. I love the tune. You do too. You will too. Became a national hymn. And in my list of hymn books, I'd love to collect old hymn books. There's not a few Christian hymn books, worship hymn books, that include this hymn. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. I've seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I've read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His truth is marching on. I've read a fiery gospel, writ in burnished rows of steel. As you deal with my condemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of a woman crush the serpent with his heel. His truth is marching on. He has sounded from the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He's sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. O, be swift, my soul, to answer. O, be jubilant, my feet. His truth is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make man free. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. That was to promote the Union cause in the Civil War. It was written by two people who were Unitarians. They knew nothing of the gospel of God's grace. And they intentionally took lines of biblical teaching that in another context they didn't even believe, and they harnessed it to the cause of the Union. And whatever you think of the intricate issues, and they're not as simple as it seems, of the war between the states, Jesus' kingdom is not to be hitched to any Amen. National cause.
Amen.
That, folks, that's not something for a Christian hymnal. That song is blasphemous. And the last one, which can be very common in our circles, and it's a painful one. What's Christ's work about? So that we can have the right knowledge. We have the right understanding. We have the right grasp of grace. We have the right hold on the doctrines of grace. We know things about God others don't know. In the early church, that was called Gnosticism. that the gospel was about a special, superior knowledge that very few other people had. And I'm sorry to say, brothers and sisters, I see it within Reformed churches, where people can discuss the 5 points of Calvinism and the covenant as if they're talking about a new computer language, with nary a mention of the meaning of the death of Christ and what it meant as the way the root of all that destroys is itself destroyed. See, all the substitutes that can come. And it's all put under the rubric of, you not set your thoughts on the things of God, but the things of man. As we wrap all of this up, because I do want to end with the question, what does this mean for discipleship? And it does, of course, this whole next section. Jesus says, in essence, in real Christianity, it's not just it's Jesus that bears the cross. Any cross-less religion, cross-less as I've described here in some substitutes, or cross-less in that you don't bear the cross of Christ, that's not Christianity. It's not easy believism. It's not Christianity. It's not exalting grace. It's not Christianity. And Jesus will make that very clear in what we deal with next week. But for now, let me just draw this to a conclusion. I thought of this this morning in light of all that happened this week, and especially this morning, because there's kind of an overarching lesson here. And it's this. What Jesus does, he must do these things. What Jesus does is not always what you want. I'm tempted to say, in most cases, it's not what you want. But however you want to put it, whatever Jesus does is not always what you want, but it's always what you need. And that's the overarching lesson in this. It's not the main one, but it's there, and it's important for today because we're all musing. How do you deal with comforting a woman who's watched the death of her 3 biological children? And you need to pray for me this afternoon. I'm with the family, because if it doesn't come up today, it's going to come up. And I'm not God. I can't give ultimate answers. And just to smile and say, well, God is good all the time, is true, but very insensitive. But this is helpful. What Jesus does is often, most of the time, not what you want, but it's always what you need. And here's the second point, and I'm just going to quote Jesus at the end and press this home to you and to me. Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. My default, and I'd suggest it's yours too, is to set my thoughts on the things of man rather than God. I want my comfort. I want my ease. I want my provision. I want my rest. I want my. And none of those things is wrong in itself. But it is setting my mind on myself and on the things of man. And I'd suggest to you that's the heart problem of most American Christianity. Christianity is another version of your getting what you want when you go on Amazon. How do I know when I'm off beam on these things, setting my affections on the things of man, my mind on the things of man rather than God? I think it's this way. You come to a place where you've got to turn right or left. And on the right, it's a pretty fair road as far as you can see. It's very, very appealing. The other side is rocky and craggy, and interestingly, it's in the shape of a cross. And humanly speaking, there's nothing pleasant about taking this course. The other is so much more attractive. Setting your affection on and your mind on the things of God means if the cross is there, Jesus is there, and I want to be where Jesus is, and I'll take that road. Is that the way you think? And here's the difference. That pleasant road ends eventually in a bottomless cavern that's called hell. The road embedded with the cross has already taken that hell. You're just getting stones and pockets of it. But it ends in resurrection. The Son of Man must suffer many things and rise again. You take that way, brothers and sisters. I'm serious. Folks, the most serious message in all the world. Frankly, I don't give a tinker's damn what's on Instagram right now. Which road are you taking, folks? The one that is paved with the things of man. And get that message all day long, 24 hours a day. Or are you taking the road less traveled by, that's in the shape of a cross, and that has at the end of the road glory? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these reflections on this weekend. It is a very painful thing for us to think that all war casualties are designed by you in a fallen world. Certainly they serve purposes, including this, but the most important purpose, they show us that war is inevitable, death is inevitable, and that there are purposes to war. And the perfection of that purpose is in the cross and the perfect soldier, the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus. Lord, embed upon us, burn into us that word must. The Son of Man must suffer these things. And to, in any way, blunt that, replace that, turn away from that, is really to take the role of the devil. And God, we don't want to do that anymore than Peter wanted to. But to take that road, which includes a cross for us, to take that road is inevitably to end in the resurrection of the last day, when all will be victory for all eternity. Oh Lord, hasten that day through our great King Jesus. Amen.